In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Following his personal introduction and greeting, Paul immediately states the theme to be explained and defended in his letter. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God, leading everyone who believes in it to salvation, the Jew first, then the Greek. For in the gospel is revealed the justice of God, which begins and ends with faith. As Scripture says, the just man shall live by faith. Four very important concepts are expressed in the theme: gospel, salvation, justice, or the righteousness of God, and faith. If we do not accurately understand these four terms in the light of Paul's own conscious awareness, we will distort the entire message of his letter to the Romans. The expression "to proclaim the gospel" appears 21 times in Paul. The word gospel occurs 60 times in Paul's writings. Gospel is primarily a Pauline term. In our modern usage of the word, it usually refers to the four written accounts concerning the life and the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. But its usage in the New Testament is never in reference to a written work. The English word gospel comes from the Anglo-Saxon meaning God's spell, meaning good spell or good news. God's spell was a literal translation of the Greek word evangelion, signifying the reward given to a bearer of good news. Likewise, the glad tidings brought were referred to as an evangelium. In its religious context, the Greek translated the Hebrew word baser, especially used in Isaiah, in reference to the message of final salvation to come in the end times through the Messiah. Isaiah writes, "Go up onto a high mountain, Zion, herald of glad tidings. Cry out at the top of your voice, Jerusalem, herald of good news. Fear not to cry out and say to the cities of Judah, here is our God. Here comes with power the Lord God who rules by his strong arms. Like a shepherd, he feeds his flock. In his arms, he gathers the lambs, carrying them in his bosom, and leading the ewes with care." And again in Isaiah we hear, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He sent me to bring glad tidings to the lowly, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to announce a year of favor from the Lord and a day of visitation and vindication from our God, to comfort all who mourn." Again, he says, "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of those who bring glad tidings, announcing peace, bringing good news, announcing salvation, and saying to Zion, your God is King. They shout for joy, for they see directly before their eyes the Lord restoring Zion. Break out together in song, O ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord comforts his people. He redeems Jerusalem. All the ends of the earth will behold the salvation of our God." From the Old Testament, we understand that the gospel is an announcement of salvation that is actually occurring at the time. The gospel implies divine action and activity. When proclaimed, the gospel causes things to be, just as people waiting news with anxious expectation are transported by good news, the good news changes them. So too it is with the gospel, the glad tidings of salvation. We must not think of the gospel so much as a presentation of ideas or religious truths, but as a happening, a constant occurrence. The gospel is not so much the word of God, unless you mean by that that expression, Jesus of Christ, the Word made flesh, living and acting in the world, as it is an announcement of God's power operating in the world at this very moment. The gospel is being proclaimed. Rightly, Paul defines the gospel as the power of God. The gospel, therefore, is an active, dynamic presence of divine power operating in the world. Paul clearly states that gospel power accomplishes leading everyone who believes in it to salvation, the Jew first and the Greek. We can say simply that the gospel is the good news that God is now, at this moment, operating in the world, bringing salvation to all men through Jesus Christ. As a herald of the gospel, Paul has paid a heavy price. He confessed, "In preaching it, I suffered as a criminal, even to the point of being thrown into chains." But there is no chaining the word of God. To the Corinthians, he spoke of the absurdity of preaching the gospel. From experience, he knew the gospel scandalized the Jews, and the wise Greeks considered it foolishness. Hated by the Jews, considered a fool by men of the world, Paul had become a fool for the sake of Christ. He would even be called mad. But Paul judged and valued by spiritual scales. He knew the gospel to be the power of God bringing the best of gifts to mankind. Regardless of the personal price paid in this world, Paul sincerely testified, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." He realized this foolishness of God to be wiser than the wisdom of men. He loved the eternal salvation of people enough to become a subject of hatred and scorn in order to save some, at least. For a clearer understanding of the salvation preached by Paul, let us try to understand the concept salvation in the context of the Old Testament. Soteria, the Greek word used by Paul, translated into the English as salvation, carries the meaning of the Hebrew word hosea, meaning to take one out of a tight spot. In other words, to rescue or to deliver someone from an evil situation. The noun derivatives of the verb yesa, yesua, tesua express the idea of help, rescue, salvation. Hosea and its derivatives are often used in a military context in the Old Testament. The verb carries the meaning of winning a victory for somebody. A person victorious in battle was called a mosia, a savior. The victory itself was called a salvation. In the minds of the Israelites, God was always the mosia, the savior. They attributed every victory won by human means to the divine operations of Yahweh. A number of Old Testament texts deal with the salvation at the end times, an eschatological salvation that would be the complete, final, messianic victory achieved by God through His Messiah. This final and complete salvation was the real object of Israel's hope of salvation. The New Testament presents Jesus Christ as Israel's hope of salvation. The Greek translation of Messiah, Savior, was Soter. The New Testament refers to God as Soter or Savior, but even more often, Jesus Christ receives the title of Soter or Savior. A Savior has been born to us, the Messiah, the Lord. He whom God has exalted to His right hand as ruler and Savior is to bring repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Paul preached at Pisidian Antioch, "God has brought forth from this man's descendants, Jesus, our Savior for Israel." Christ is head of His body, the church, as well as its Savior. We eagerly await the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we wait our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Men of Samaria refer to Jesus as the Savior of the world. The very name Jesus is the Hebrew Yeshua, Joshua, are contracted, a contracted form of Yehoshua, meaning Yahweh is salvation. As John wrote, "We have seen for ourselves and can testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." At the presentation of Jesus Christ in the temple, the holy Simeon said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace. You have fulfilled your word, for my eyes have witnessed your saving deed displayed for all the people to see, a revealing light to the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel." According to the New Testament, what would be this tight spot out of which Jesus would rescue and save people? In other words, in what does the salvation coming from Jesus consist? Matthew, in his gospel account, explains the meaning of the name of Jesus and describes the essence of salvation to be freedom from sin. We read that the angel said to Joseph concerning Mary, "She is to have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Zechariah promised that his son John would give people a knowledge of salvation in freedom from their sins. Paul wrote Timothy, "You can depend on this as worthy of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." In other places within the New Testament, salvation is described as deliverance from God's final wrath and condemnation. This would likewise imply a freedom of sin, since the scriptures confirm that God's wrath and condemnation falls upon men because of sin. Paul writes in Romans, "We shall be saved by him from God's wrath." He speaks to the Thessalonians of Jesus as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come, and tells them that God has not destined us for wrath, but for acquiring salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The positive aspects of life and a place in heaven are emphasized in Ephesians. "But God is rich in mercy. Because of his great love for us, he brought us to life with Christ. When we were dead in sin, by his favor you are saved. Both with and in Christ Jesus, he raised us up and gave us a place in the heavens." We are told in Colossians that salvation means to be rescued from the power of darkness and to be brought into the kingdom of Jesus. Giving thanks to the Father for having made us worthy to share the lot of the saints in light, he rescued us from the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Through him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In 2 Timothy, we are told that salvation involves eternal glory. There we read of the salvation to be found in Jesus Christ, and with it, eternal glory. Faith is one of the most important concepts in Romans. Paul maintains the gospel brings salvation to those who believe in it. Paul teaches salvation begins and ends with faith. Therefore, let us try to grasp the concept of faith from Paul's point of view. Due to our past training, we incline to view faith as primarily an intellectual assent to the facts of divine revelation. We accept as true what God has revealed on the authority of God, who cannot deceive nor be deceived. If we can give intellectual assent to the Christian creed, we consider ourselves as possessing the virtue of faith. Paul does not deny the intellectual aspects of faith. He himself labors diligently to give his converts a firm, rational foundation for their faith. But for Paul, as for the Jews of his time, the whole heart and essence of faith went much deeper than intellectual assent. Faith does not deal so much with the object of faith, who we believe in, or even with the content of faith, what we believe in, as it does with a personal response of faith. How faith is expressed in the life of a believer. The Hebrew word to believe, he'emin, signifies to hold as trustworthy. Neiman signifies to be firm, to be reliable, to be loyal. Faith in the Old Testament is expressed by a loving and trusting confidence in God that He will fulfill His promises because He can be trusted to do so. The foundation of man's confidence and trust being that God is trustworthy. The theme of God's trustworthiness we can find woven through the thoughts of Paul. God is faithful, and it was He who called you to fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. May the God of peace make you perfect in holiness. He who calls us is trustworthy, therefore He will do it. Besides, God keeps His promises. This great confidence in God is ours through Jesus Christ. The emphasis of Paul's faith is not what is in man, but rather in who God is. It is not that we are entitled of ourselves to take credit for anything. Our soul credit is from God. It is an attitude of a soul that humbly acknowledges its own powerlessness to achieve the higher goals of life and comes to a radical and utter dependency upon the power of God in one's life. The person of faith gets self completely out of the way to make room for God's initiative. One author has referred to such faith as an action, as an act, which is the negation of all human activity, a moment of passivity, out of which the strength for action comes, because in it God acts. Paul does not see this faith as a subjective quality inhering in the soul of a person at the time when the gospel is being presented to a person. In other words, before the gospel is preached, the person is without such faith. It is the power of the gospel that creates this quality of faith in the believer, making it possible for one to believe, which means to trust God. Faith being a divine gift imparting to the person the power needed to believe. For Paul, the proof of biblical faith being the fact that one belonged to Christ and through his now and through him now participated in the new life. What psychologically transpires in the life of a person coming to faith has been described in these words of Jesus. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his courtyard, his possessions go undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he comes and overpowers him, such a one carries off the arms on which he was relying and divides the spoils. In other words, the believer is delivered from the power of Satan and escapes the kingdom of darkness and becomes a possession of Jesus Christ and enters into the safety of the kingdom of light. Jesus had once described Paul's own mission in these words, "I have delivered you from this people and from the nations, to open the eyes of those to whom I am sending you, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that through their faith in me, they may obtain forgiveness of sins and a portion among God's people." Faith opens the door of the courtyard of one's life occupied and dominated by Satan to a stronger person, Jesus Christ the Lord. The quality of faith demanded by Paul finds beautiful expression in the 46th Psalm. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in distress. Therefore, we fear not. Though the earth be shaken, and the mountains plunge into the depths of the sea, though its waters rage and foam, and the mountains quake at its surging, the Lord of hosts is with us. Our stronghold is the God of Jacob. Isaiah taught Israel, he who puts his faith in Yahweh will not be shaken. And then he warns, if you do not hold on, in other words, in confidence to God, you will not hold out. You will not be faithful. Biblical faith includes the free abandonment of the whole person to God and to his Christ. This is the quality of faith Jesus requested when he said to the apostles, do not let your hearts be troubled. Have faith in God and faith in me. Jesus foretold to the apostles the sufferings to come in their lives in order to forewarn them. I have told you all this to keep your faith, your confidence from being shaken. For their lack of confidence, Jesus rebuked his disciples. What an unbelieving lot you are! How long must I remain with you? How long can I endure you? Confidence in Jesus produces miracles, and its lack prevents them. We read in Matthew, the disciples approached Jesus at this point and asked him privately, why could we not expel it? Because you have so little trust, he told them. I assure you, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible for you. As said before, there is a correlation between faith and obedience, and disobedience and disbelief. Faith implies obedience. Disobedience evidences a lack of faith. It is often difficult for us to comprehend the connection between faith and obedience. This being because we have narrowed our concept of faith to being primarily an intellectual assent to a list of revealed truths. Faith often for us being no more than a rarefied, God-given intellectual honesty. As we have demonstrated, faith in the biblical sense is a personal response with complete confidence and trust in God. When we truly grasp this, the relationship between faith and obedience becomes clear. Faith involves traveling in the dark. In a sense, faith is always blind. It involves trusting in the light, the love, and the vision of another. When we live by faith, it is like we are in a valley filled with dangerous ravines and treacherous rivers, and we desire to leave the valley and to reach the top of a lofty mountain. But in order to reach that mountaintop, we must close our eyes, put our hand into that of another, and permit the other to lead us. If we truly lack faith in that person, our lack of confidence could arise because we did not trust their sense of direction, or their intelligence, or their strength to protect us from harm, or a love that would truly care for us. If this be the case, we would be filled with anxiety and fear. We would move slowly along with our guide, feeling our way along, holding back, freezing up, and refusing to move at times. We would be unable to keep our eyes closed. It would be necessary to take a peek to reassure ourselves. This is the representative picture of the faith of many people. It stimulated from Jesus, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? The secret of sanctity of the little French girl, Teresa Martin, who died a saint at 24, was faith. She traveled fastly over the road of sanctity in a short while, because she put her hand in the hand of God and let him lead her. She never became anxious. She never took a peep. But with the docility of a little child, she blindly followed where God the Father led. She did confess that in the last 3 years of her life, she had made more acts of faith than her entire previous life. But she never took a peep. How quickly she arrived safely home through faith. For the Jewish rabbis, faith involved the keeping of the Mosaic Law. They believed that God would fulfill his promises to the Jews, but on the condition that they observed the law. This implied that salvation would come to the Jews through their obedience to the law. It was easy to proceed from this premise to the belief that one is saved through the observance of the law, through one's own works, therefore. At this point, Paul parted with Jewish thought. Paul maintained faith and not works of the law opened the door to salvation. Indeed, when the woman, a public sinner, who had failed to observe the law, came to Jesus at the house of the Pharisee, and there anointed his feet with oil, washed them with her tears, and dried them with her hair, Jesus said to her, "Go in peace. Your faith has been your salvation." One of the most difficult sentences to interpret in Romans is verse 17. Its understanding is a key to interpret Paul's mind correctly. There we read, "For in the gospel is revealed the justice," another translation would be righteousness, "of God, which begins and ends with faith. As the scripture says, the just man shall live by faith." What does Paul mean when he says that the gospel reveals the justice or the righteousness of God? First of all, when he uses the word reveals, Paul does not intend to imply an intellectual illumination takes place, but rather this revelation to be an act of God now taking place. In other words, the gospel now reveals the justice, the righteousness of God. It signifies a process is in progress, but not yet completed. A divine activity is manifestly occurring within human experience that remains mysterious and unsearchable to the human mind. The use of the present tense of the verb signifies that the gospel continuously, day by day, manifests the justice or the righteousness of God. It is most important to understand the phase, the justice of God. Perhaps there is no phase in Romans more important to understand. From our previous training, we're inclined to think of justice or righteousness as a moral attribute or virtue by which one person renders to another his or her due, what is another's by right. To receive such justice, people often go to a court. To grasp Paul's meaning, we must leave this familiar concept behind. Its use in the Old Testament will help us to understand the meaning intended by Paul. Even in the Old Testament, justice is a legal, juridical term, but with this difference, justice or righteousness is not viewed as a virtue possessed by God or man, but as an activity of a judge, whether that judge be God or man. Justice is the action of a judge declaring the injured party to be in the right. The act that vindicates the oppressed and delivers the captive out of evil. The Israelites especially saw Yahweh as their justice or their righteousness. That judge who would vindicate them before the world and deliver them from their enemies, they ask. Shall not the judge of all the earth act justly? Yahweh would render justice to the Israelites not because they had an intrinsic right to it. In other words, that it was due to them because of their personal moral goodness, but rather God rendered them justice as a consequence of Israel's covenant with him. Yahweh is faithful to the covenant he has sworn to the chosen people. The Jews expected justice not so much because of what they had done, but because of what Yahweh had promised. Justification is an experience of Israel resulting from the Lord's faithfulness to his promises. In the mind of the Jews, as we said, this righteousness would only come to those who kept the law of the covenant. This emphasis led them to consciously center upon the keeping of the law, to emphasize their own good works rather than upon God's fidelity to his promises. Therefore, justification became more of a work of man than an activity of God, which essentially it is. For the Jews, the justice of God would be synonymous with God's activity as a Savior. The psalmist sang, "Your justice is like the mountains, O God, your judgments like the mighty deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord." The following words of Isaiah accurately describe Israel as a recipient of the justice of God. And see how it is something totally that one receives. "I rejoice heartily in the Lord, in my God, who is the joy of my soul. For he has clothed me with a robe of salvation and wrapped me in a mantle of justice, like a bridegroom adorned with a diadem, like a bride bedecked with her jewels. As the earth brings forth its plants and a garden makes its growth spring up, so will the Lord God make justice and praise spring up before all the nations." Justification is completely a work of God of which Israel is but the blessed recipient. It was a belief among the Jews that the justice of God would come into its full flowering with the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah expressed Israel's longing for this day in these words, "Let justice descend, O heavens, like dew from above." Again, it's a gift. "Like gentle rain, let the skies drop it down. Let the earth open and salvation bud forth. Let justice also spring up. I, the Lord, have created this." We read in Jeremiah, "In that day Judah shall be saved. Israel shall dwell in security. This is the name they give him, the Lord our justice." So justice and righteousness is something that is in relationship to the Lord with us. This justice of God especially implied that Israel would be saved from its sins and their evil effects. Speaking of the servant of Yahweh, Isaiah wrote, "Through his sufferings, my servant shall justify many." The Hebrew word hisdik, used to signify, to justify, always carries the concept to pronounce guiltless. The above statement would mean that the servant of Yahweh, it could mean that the servant of Yahweh would help many to obtain their rights, but when followed immediately by "and their guilt he shall bear," it really means the servant of Yahweh will obtain forgiveness for many sinners. For Paul, the justice of God would be incompatible with sin, which is the cause of the wrath of God. When one receives the justice of God, it implies their sins have been forgiven. We can save ourselves a lot of problem in understanding Paul if we do not center our attention on the effects of the justification in the soul of the believers, but rather try to hold in mind the concept of the justice of God as a divine saving activity on the part of God in the life of the believer. If we center in on what justification accomplishes in the soul of the justified, we can easily be misdirected and confused about what Paul teaches us. try to hold in mind, as we have suggested, the concept of justice, of righteousness, from the point of view of it being a free, loving action of God that results in salvation. The effects of salvation within the soul is another subject entirely. At this point, Paul is teaching us how men are saved and not what are the results of salvation on the souls or in the souls of men. Paul maintains that this divine act of salvation, called the justice of God or the righteousness of God, occurs in the life of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, we see the importance of faith to salvation. Nevertheless, we can only correctly say faith saves when we clearly understand by that expression that faith is a necessary condition for God's action in the life of a sinner. In itself, faith does not save. It is a door to salvation. God saves. It is entirely right to confess Jesus saves those who put their faith in him. With quick strokes, Paul painted a picture of the divine action of salvation, the justice of God working in the lives of those who believe, which comes through the preaching of the gospel. At this point, he presents, in depth and lengthy, a contrasting picture of the wrath of God upon unbelievers, the disobedient, and the unfaithful. In the passages following in Romans, Paul makes a case for the universal need of mankind for that justice of God coming through Jesus Christ. He implies that without Christ, all mankind is under the wrath of God. Paul presents a very gloomy and dramatic picture of paganism in the Greco-Roman society of his day. Paul does not intend to imply that there were no good pagans, nor that paganism lacked any high ethical standards. The philosophies of the Stoics and the Epicureans fostered very high ethical codes. The Stoics themselves taught that all unnatural acts are evil. Many philosophers taught monotheism, the existence and the worship of one God. They often condemned the evils of idolatry, but too often what was condemned in theory was excused in practice. Paul's presentation, although a generalization, is no exaggeration. Many poets and philosophers of the time have given us an even more drastic picture of the moral decay within the Greco-Roman society than Paul has. The Jews believed idolatry to be the root of all evil. It hid and it falsified the paths to truth and goodness. It fostered the selfishness of men, for idols and gods were but symbolic expression of men's own personal desires and ambitions. We read in the Book of Wisdom, "For the worship of the infamous idols is the reason and the source and the extremity of all evil. By the vanity of men they came into the world," says Wisdom. Idolatry was widespread throughout the empire. Acts relates that while Paul was in Rome, he grew exasperated at the sight of idols everywhere in the city. From our historical records, we know that female and male prostitution and homosexuality were associated with many forms of idolatrous worship. Paul begins by stating the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the irreligious and the perverse spirits of men who, in their perversity of theirs, hinders the truth. The recipients of God's wrath are those who live their lives as if there was no God without any religious relationship, and those persons who deliberately perverted the true spirit of religion. These would be men who hindered the spread of the gospel and denied true religion, men like Alexander the coppersmith and the silversmith Demetrius, who stirred up Ephesus against the gospel and forced Paul to leave Asia Minor. Paul maintains that ignorance and intellectual error are no excuse for idolatry. He teaches that men by the natural light of human reason can come to a correct knowledge of God. In fact, whatever can be known about God is clear to them. He himself made it so. A man can come to a knowledge of God in the sense expressed in the Book of Wisdom. For all men were by nature foolish, who were in ignorance of God, and who from the good things seen did not succeed in knowing him who is, and from studying the works did not discern the artisan. Foolishness conveys a concept of ungodliness in the Old Testament. The Book of Job, in chapters 38 through 41, picturesquely teaches what nature reveals about God. The psalmist sings, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork." He proclaims that the heavens and the firmament preach day and night, a wordless sermon. Through all the earth their voices resound, to the end of the world their message that glorifies God. Paul himself said, since the creation of the world, invisible realities, and he tells us what they are, God's eternal power and divinity have become visible, recognized through the things he has made. Therefore, these men are inexcusable. They certainly had knowledge of God, yet they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks. What Paul teaches in Romans between verses 18 and 32 seems to echo, in summary fashion, the 13th and the 14th chapter of Wisdom. Paul attributes idolatry to a deliberate perversion of the spirit of truth. These men who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. They stultified themselves through speculating to no purpose, and their senseless hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but turned into fools instead. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man, birds, beasts, and snakes. Paul maintains that because men have deliberately chosen this path away from the true religion and embraced idolatry, they deserve the wrath of God. Paul sees this wrath of God being demonstrated in the lives of men and women through their unnatural and evil lives. They did not see fit to acknowledge God, so God delivered them, abandoned them up to their own depraved senses to do what is unseemly. Irreligion and idolatry produce their own bitter fruits. More rottenness permeated the society. This was evident to Paul by the widespread practice of lesbianism and homosexuality. History maintains that 14 out of the 15 emperors of Rome were homosexuals. Such immorality would have been especially abhorrent to a man as Paul, who taught the sanctity of the human body. To the Corinthians he had written, "Shun lewd conduct. Every other sin a man commits is outside his body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. You must know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within." Paul presents a representative portrait of pagan Greco-Roman society. He lists the vices of the society, as was customary among the philosophers of the time, in two categories of vices. First, the sensual vices, and second, the antisocial vices. Between verses 24 through 26, Paul describes the personality corruption symbolized in the perversion of natural sex life. Paul sees the enslavement of men and women to these sins as the penalty for their perversity. They lose the dignity of manhood and womanhood. Between verses 29 and 31, Paul presents the antisocial vices prevalent in the society. Usually, plainovia, translated as ruthless self-assertion, or momilius, ill will, headed the list of antisocial vices, defined by Aristotle as a man who pursues his own interests with complete disregard for the rights of others and for all consideration of humanity, in other words, a totally selfish person. Paul paints this picture of social life at that time. They are filled with every kind of wickedness. Then he goes on to mention it, maliciousness, greed, evil will, envy, murder, bickering, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips and slanderers. They hate God, are insolent, haughty, boastful, ingenious in their wrongdoing, and rebellious towards their parents. One sees in them men without conscience, without loyalty, without affection, without pity. Again, Paul holds people culpable for such conditions. He maintains that they knew these things to be evil, but they not only deliberately chose evil, but they energetically fostered the same evil within others. Only one verdict remains possible in Paul's mind. All who do such things deserve death. Paul describes the Greco-Roman world as a temporary hell on earth that indeed needs deliverance and Savior, the justice of God. When Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, he once again uses the present tense of the verb, implying a present and an ongoing situation in the world. The Greek word orge, translated as wrath, commonly signifies anger. Does Paul imply anger to be an attribute of God? If so, he implies God to be in a constant state of anger. We know the Old Testament is not shy in presenting a picture of the anger of God. The wrath of God in the Old Testament is a symbolic picture of Yahweh's reaction to Israel's breaking its covenant with him. Of them I will pour out my wrath like water, we read in Hosea. Ezekiel gives this description. Thus shall my anger spend itself. I will wreak my fury upon them till I am appeased. They shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that surround you, which every passerby may see. When I execute judgment upon you in anger and fury and with furious chastisement, you shall be a reproach and an object of scorn, a terrible warning to the nations that surround you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Isaiah gives this concrete example of the wrath of God. At the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land quakes and the people are like fuel for fire. No man spares his brother. Each devours the flesh of his neighbor. They reap on the right and they are hungry. Though they eat on the left, they are not filled. Manasseh devours Ephraim and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they turn on Judah. For all this, his wrath is not turned back. His hand is still outstretched. Zephaniah speaks of the final day of the wrath when, on the day of the Lord's wrath, when in the fire of his jealousy all the earth shall be consumed, for he shall make an end, yes, a sudden end, of all who live on the earth. Israel prayed to Yahweh, pour out your wrath upon the nations that acknowledge you not, upon the kingdoms that call not upon your name. The psalmist tells us, the Lord searches the just and the wicked. The law of the violence he hates. He rains upon the wicked fury coals and brimstone. A burning blast is their allotted cup. Even the New Testament speaks of the anger of Jesus. The scriptures tell us to be angry, but sin not. One author points out even the highest human ideals of personality require an honest recognition of evil and wickedness for what it is. The Bible everywhere assumes that God will judge men for what they have done in life, and that God's punishment will fall on the unjust. Anders Nygren describes the wrath of God as his holy displeasure at sin. He maintains it is more than a passive displeasure of sin. Karl Barth made this terrible statement, "The wrath of God is the righteousness of God apart from and without Christ." Perhaps he comes closer to the divine reality when he said that the wrath of God signifies the total situation that obtains the lost condition when man has departed from God. The biblical scholar C.H. Dodd is rightly very reluctant to speak of wrath or anger as an attribute of God. He suggests Paul does not intend this. He points out that Paul never uses the verb to be angry with God as its subject. Paul does not hesitate to predicate love, grace, and faithfulness of God. He speaks of the love of God, and he says that God is love. He speaks of the grace of God, and he said God dwelt gracefully with us. He speaks of the faithfulness of God, and that God is faithful. Although he speaks of the wrath and the anger of God, he never says God to be angry. Dodd points out that Paul often speaks of this same anger in a personal way, calling it the wrath. Paul also refers to children of wrath. He speaks of vessels of wrath and the day of wrath. Dodd maintains that wrath appears to mean in Paul not a certain feeling or attitude or attribute of God towards men or in God, but rather some process or effect objectively occurring in the world. This I am inclined to agree with. Paul definitely intends to contrast the justice of God with the wrath of God, just as we have seen the justice of God to be a positive activity of God's love rather than a virtue, an attribute in God. We can also see the wrath of God to be a negative activity of God's love. By this I would mean the love of God permits men to freely follow their own free wills, even when they freely choose evil. What we speak of as God's wrath being no more than the evil fruits produced by our own sins. I think Scripture best expresses this as an abandonment of a person by God to their sins and to the bitter harvest they reap. Three times Paul states that God has abandoned, paradoxon, those who have abandoned the true God. God abandoned them, he said, to their lust. God abandoned them to their disgraceful passions. God abandoned them to their own depraved sense to what is unseemly. This corruption of human personality and society itself is seen as a natural process of cause and effect and not as a direct cause by God. Men have freely chosen evil, and evil flows from their actions. Evil is the corruption of the good. God respects the freedom of his creatures. This too is part of the mystery of divine love. True love always permits the beloved to be free. Paul's thoughts clearly echo the sentiments expressed by Stephen in his sermon before the Sanhedrin. Stephen also preached that when men deliberately choose alien gods, the true God abandons them. When Israel fashioned the calf and offered sacrifice to the idol and had a festive celebration of the products of their own hand, God turned away from them and abandoned them. Paul and Stephen used the same word, paradoxon, to express that God turned away from man. We read in Hebrews, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Paul tells of an even more fearful thing, to fall out of the hands of God, for God to turn loose our hand and turn his back upon us, and to be left by oneself in a world where evil choices bring eternal recompense. God bless you.